Thank you so much for joining us at the Discover Life live stream. I'm really looking forward to the message that we have today. Before we dive into the message, though, I'd like to have a scripture reading from the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. I'll put that up on the screen here, John 19, and we are going to look at verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, with these solemn words on our hearts and minds, we turn our attention to the message. We ask, God, that you would send your spirit, that you would speak to our hearts and minds, and draw us close to you. Father, every need we have, we lay it at your feet, trusting that you will bring comfort to those who grieve, hope to those who are hopeless, faith to those who are faltering, strength to the weak. God, may we receive from you today just what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the summer before my senior year of high school. My soccer team was in the state championships finals game for the third year in a row. During the first half, I scored the only goal of the game. During the second half, right out of the gate, the other team scored and tied up the game. What happened next, I will likely remember for the rest of my life. I made a long run from midfield, and Gus made an absolute beautiful throw-in to me. I quickly passed the ball to Gus and then made my way downfield. Gus was dribbling downfield, and he faced two defenders. At that moment, I thought to myself, Gus is an incredible dribbler, and he's an incredible striker. And so I thought, there's a good chance that he might try to beat these people with his dribbling skills. And he looked at me out of the corner of his eye, and he saw me, and I could see in his eyes fear, doubt. Doubt that if he passed it to me, I could close the deal. And I saw in him that struggle, because he was such a good dribbler, he would often just continue to dribble his way past defenders. But in that moment, he passed the ball to me. I received the ball, and I made about two steps. And then I put a perfect goal in the back right corner. It was absolute textbook soccer. I mean, I made the long run. He passed to me. I passed back to him. I made another long run. He passed to me. I put it in the back corner. I mean, you don't get prettier soccer than that. That was the second point of the game, and now we were ahead 2-1. And at the end of the game, when we won, my teammates picked me up, held me in the air, chanted my name, and walked me off the field in their arms. It was the most glory I had ever received, probably. I mean, it was a crazy thing. It was like a movie finish. And when I think about glory, I think of that moment of celebration, that moment of adulation, that moment when I was absolutely celebrated for that achievement. Because it was kind of a big deal because I was always a good soccer player, but I was like, you know, there were guys on my team that were like A plus, and I was like an A minus or a B plus. So this was a real opportunity for me to shine. It was a real moment of glory. What comes to your mind when you think of the word glory? Is it wealth? Is it accolades? Is it position? Is it power? Is it promotion? Is it profit? In the Hebrew Bible, when it talks about God's glory, it is absolutely tremendous. I'll throw a text up here on the screen, Exodus 24, verse 16. Exodus 24, 16 says, "And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud." Here in Exodus 24, verse 16, we get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. It's like a massive cloud settled on a mountain. And earlier in Exodus, we see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, a similar picture. And it says here, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke," this is when the presence of God descended on Mount Sinai and God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. The glory of God was there. "The people trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance." The Bible goes on to say here in verse 19, "And said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." I want you to notice when the presence of God shows up, right? Like God is like a cloud. He's like thunder. He's like lightning. He is this roaring voice out of the mountain, and it's scary to the people. They say to Moses, "Moses, we've had enough of this. We don't want to hear God's voice. We don't want to see this stuff. Just you do the talking to God." And in fact, that's just exactly what happens. Moses talks to God, and I want you to see what happens when Moses talks to God. It's incredible. "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands," that's the Ten Commandments, "he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him." What I want you to notice here is that in these two instances in the book of Exodus, when the glory of God is seen, it is scary to the people on Mount Sinai. It is when Moses spends time with God and his face is radiant and he comes down the mountain, his radiant face freaks people out. They want him to cover himself with a veil. Now, I want you to notice one more picture of the glory of God in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, we're going to look at verses 34 and 35. Here we go. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So they had built the sanctuary. The whole book of Exodus, well, half the book of Exodus, is all about how God has commanded them to build a sanctuary. So they build a sanctuary, and now it comes time to dedicate the sanctuary. And when they dedicate the sanctuary, the presence of God fills the sanctuary and with his glory. And notice verse 35. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's almost like there is so much of the presence of God that even Moses, who had already spent a ton of time in the presence of God, there was so much of the presence of God in the tabernacle that Moses couldn't even be there. What I want you to notice, in at least in the book of Exodus, is that the presence of God is it's huge, it's powerful, it's like thunder, it's like lightning, it's like a scary cloud descending on a mountain. It's the sort of thing that's resplendent with light, and that caused Moses' face to shine. And one of the fascinating things about the Hebrew word for glory is that its root means weighty. It's heavy. And you kind of get that feeling here in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. God's glory is so weighty, it's so heavy, that even the great Moses couldn't endure that presence of God. And so when we think, by the way, for those of you who are New Testament nerds, the Apostle Paul talks about the weight of glory, and adding that Greek word for weight to the word glory in the New Testament is really helping us to see that idea of glory being a heavy, weighty, powerful force. Now, what's amazing when we get to the New Testament is the word glory in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is divided into two main sections. The first section is the glory of God revealed through the signs that Jesus performed. The first sign Jesus performed is the changing of water into wine. That's in John chapter 2. And I want you to notice how John chapter 2, verse 11 ends. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So I want you to notice here in John 2:11, the first thing that Jesus does changes water into wine, and this is a revelation of his glory, and the result of revealing his glory is that people believed in him. Now, all throughout the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John, Jesus does a series of miracles, six miracles to be precise, and those six miracles are signs that reveal Jesus' glory. Jesus changed the water into wine. He healed the royal son in Capernaum. He healed the paralytic in Bethesda. He fed the 5,000 and walked on water on the Sea of Galilee. He healed the man born blind from birth. And then you get that sixth sign, which was incredible. Then that sixth sign was the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, once you get through John 1 to 11, chapter 12 transitions to the seventh sign, the most glorious sign, the biggest sign, the seventh sign, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I want you to notice here in John 12 when that transition takes place. John chapter 12, when does that transition take place? 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So John 12 sets the stage, and the stage is, what time is it? It is Passover, which is exactly, precisely the time Jesus is crucified. And so there is sign one, there's sign two, there's sign three, there's sign four, there's sign five, there's sign six. Then you get to John chapter 12, and in John chapter 12, we now have, it is the time of the Passover. It is moving toward the time when Jesus is crucified. Now, what I want you to notice here is what happens next here in John chapter 12, verse 23. I want you to see what Jesus says. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, what does Jesus mean when he says that the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified? What does Jesus mean by that? Look in verse 24. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, what I want you to notice here is this transition. When we get to this moment in time, the Passover week, when we get to this moment of time, Jesus realizes, now is the time for me to be glorified. Now is the time for the Father to glorify me. And Jesus talks about how the Father is going to glorify him. And Jesus says that he is like a kernel of wheat. And a kernel of wheat, you take a single kernel of wheat and you plant it into the ground. That kernel of wheat will die. And then it'll resurrect. And when it resurrects, it will produce much fruit. There will be 100 times as many kernels of wheat. From that one, you will get more than 100. Now, Jesus is telling us that his crucifixion, his resurrection, is the seventh sign. There's a series of six signs, John chapter 1 through John chapter 11, that reveal his glory. The signs that Jesus did reveal his glory. Now, John 12, he's going to the cross, and the cross is going to be that seventh sign. The resurrection is going to be that seventh sign that reveals the glory of God. Now, we have to wrap our hearts around this. We have to wrap our minds around this. The cross is the revelation of the glory of God. Let that sink in. When we read about the glory of God at Mount Sinai, we read about thunder, we read about lightning, we read about loud voices, we read about people being afraid, we read about Moses being in the presence of God, God lighting his face up, and then the people being afraid. We read in Exodus 40, we read about the sanctuary being filled with the glory of God, and even Moses couldn't be there in the presence of the glory of God. Now here we are, John chapter 19, we read it already. And what we're seeing in John 19 is the revelation of the glory of God. And when we see the revelation of the glory of God, we see the most unexpected thing imaginable. God's glory is not revealed in his strength, in his might, in his power, in his vastness, in his illimitable volume. In John, we are introduced to a different picture of the glory of God. We see God's glory in the humiliation of Jesus. We see God's glory when Jesus tenderly forgives his betrayer. We see God's glory in the kindness Jesus displayed to Peter, who abandoned him. We see God's glory when Jesus wears a crown of thorns. We see God's glory when Jesus is mocked and clothed in a purple robe. We see God's glory in Jesus' tender care for his mother. We see God's glory in the dehydrated, parched lips of Jesus and his agonizing cry, I thirst. We see God's glory in Jesus' naked, beaten, and crucified body. We see God's glory when the pericardial sac surrounding Jesus' heart is ruptured by the soldier's spear and healing, life-saving, life-giving blood and water pour from his riven side. We see God's glory in his willingness to suffer humiliation for our salvation. In John 18 and 19, we see the revelation of the glory of God, not in his strength, not in his might, not in his power. We see the revelation of the glory of God in his humiliation, because there we see a God who will go to whatever length, including his abject humiliation, his crucifixion, in order to save us. My friends, the glory of God, certainly it's true, the glory of God is that he is vast beyond imagination. The glory of God is that he is intelligent beyond imagination, that he has knowledge, perfect knowledge of all human history in a way that is inconceivable for us. God's glory is that he can spin all creation into existence with mere words. But what we see in John 19 is that the true glory of God is not all of those things. The true glory of God is that God is willing to suffer tremendous humiliation, to become incredibly vulnerable, to suffer and die for our sins, so that we might have everlasting life. Think of the cross and all that Christ went through as a great and glorious spotlight on God's good and kind character. There is no length that he will not go to rescue and redeem and save lost humanity. This is the glory of God. The glory of the cross surpasses any other conception of glory. God's glory is his humiliation, his humility. God's glory is his love and his self-sacrifice, his willingness to put every other person before himself. My friends, my appeal to you today is to yield yourself in faith to this good God. There are so many lies out there about his character. There are so many deceptions about his character. But the cross reveals the infinite beauty and humility, the glory of the one true God. And his beauty looks like a crucified Jesus. Let's pray. Father, today we are so grateful to you for your goodness, your love, your charity, your humility, your willingness to suffer humiliation. Father, thank you for putting your true beauty on full display in the cross. Father, we yield ourselves to you in faith. We give ourselves to you, trusting in your goodness, your generosity, and your love. Bless us this day with greater and greater glimpses of who you truly are. In Jesus' name, amen.